Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as your children, as your people, that we may so be found in Jesus that we will be fruitful for him. Help me tonight and us as listeners to your word, all of us, to have open ears and hearts that are ready to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue to look through the book of Isaiah. This is a prophecy that's some 700 years before Jesus came. So it's 2,700 years old. And you may think, well, it's a little outdated, or certainly we have moved on, but nothing could be further from the truth. It's a book that is addressed to God's people who were not living as God intended them to live. In today's language, we would be saying they weren't very good disciples of Jesus, their hearts being far, far away from God. And the word of God to them was very biting and very stinging. And you may have been feeling that over the last few weeks, that this is just a lot of sin and judgment. But can I tell you this? It's a bit like a polishing cloth. I don't know if you've ever polished a car, and you've got three things that Isaiah is polishing here, that God wants to polish up: sin, judgment, and grace. Sin, judgment, and grace. Sin, judgment, and grace. And he's going over and over and over all of these. Sin, judgment, and grace until the people get it. Polishing up sin so that we can see it for what it is. Giving judgment a good work over, the certainty of judgment a good work over, so that we can understand the gravity of our sin. But at the same time also polishing up grace, showing us the love of God. And we've been seeing this all the way through Isaiah chapters 1 to 3. Well, 1 through 3 and 4 and 5, as we'll get to tonight. The two chapters that we've missed out, 3 and 4, show the reality of sins. 3 verse 9, their words and deeds are against the Lord, pride, oppression, flourishing. We see judgment getting a good polish over. 3:24, instead of fragrance, a stench. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding and disfigurement. This judgment was going to fall upon the people of God because of their sin. And these things did happen to them. The people of God were judged. The people of God were surrounded. Jerusalem was surrounded. The northern nation of Israel was captured by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah was surrounded. Jerusalem surrounded and ultimately taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. Certainly these things happened to them. And yet through chapters 3 and 4, we see grace also getting a polish. The grace of God. Through this judgment, there will be a restoration. This judgment that will hit them won't be the end for the people of God. And that's the big news. That's the good news. There will be a remnant, a small number left over. And in that day, chapter 4, verse 2, so this is just the previous chapter, the one that we're looking at tonight. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Those left in Zion, those remaining in Jerusalem, will be called holy. God will wash away the filth, cleanse them, guide them. He will be with them, and reminiscent of the fire and the cloud as they journey through the desert, God with them, God will be with them. A shelter, a refuge, and a hiding place from the storm. Chapter 4, verse 6. There's grace. Grace getting a good work over, a good polish up. And you know, it's easy to think when we come to these chapters in Isaiah that it's all about judgment. And, well, it's not all about judgment. It is about judgment. It is about sin. But it's also about grace. The goodness of God that we do not deserve. In a sense, we're coming at judgment from the other end to God. Because we come to judgment because of our sin. But God comes to judgment to meet our sin, to meet the judgment from grace. We're coming at the same subject in a sense, but from totally the different angle. God's not just, you know, blowing off or blowing up because he's had a bad day. No, these people, and indeed all people who treat God as they have, deserving of judgment. But in chapter 5, we see the fact that God is doing absolutely everything he can to his people to see that they're cultivated, to see that they're established, to see that they're protected, to see that they're growing, and to see that they're fruiting. And Isaiah starts off with a love song. It's a love song actually to the Lord. He breaks into it. And he speaks of God as the one, as verse 7 says, if I can jump down to that, as God is the one who's planted the vineyard. And Israel, his people, are the vineyard. It's an image that has been taken up from the earliest of days when God rescued his people out of Egypt. Psalm 80 speaks of God bringing up the vine out of Egypt, driving out the nations before them, planting it and clearing the ground and cultivating it and so on. It's God's people. And Psalm 80 goes on to say that the strength and the size and the impact of Israel, this vine that God has planted, will be great. They will be large, they will be prosperous. And going back to Isaiah's day, they were large and they were prosperous under King Uzziah. Well, look at the first thing that we notice about this vineyard here, God's people, is the great love and attention that God has for them. He is the one, verse 1, who owned the fertile hillside, who dug it, who cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He's done it all. He's built a watchtower, verse 3, protection, everything happening. God has done it all to set up, to establish, to protect, to keep, to cultivate, to grow his people. He's done it all. And not just that they would know him, and not just that they would feel good, not just that they would meet together as his people and, you know, feel the vibe and have a good time together. No, he grew them, not even just to see growth, because a vine that grows and flourishes in its leaves and all that can be an awful nuisance. You grow a vine, say grape, a grapevine for grapes. I know it sounds very basic, doesn't it? But I'm a basic type of person. That's why the person's grown the vine, to get produce, to get grapes out of it at the end of the day. And God has done this for a purpose, that his people may not only grow and know him, but also reflect what he wants of them, the fruit that he wants of them. Fruit that will reflect his plans, fruit that will reflect his intention for his people. But instead, he came looking, hoping for a good crop, but it didn't come. They yielded only bad fruit. Fruit was bad, worthless, useless grapes. And there's a particular stress in the original language of the last two lines of the song in verse 7. He looked for justice but saw only bloodshed. Those two words are quite similar in sound in the original. He looked for justice but saw only bloodshed, for righteousness but heard only cries of distress. But God calls the people and he says, well, listen here, come on, you dwellers of Jerusalem, you men of Judah, you judge this story. You judge this story about the vine. You be the judge. What do you reckon? What more could have been done, verse 4, for my vineyard? What more could have been done for you as my people than I have done? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? It's only fair that given everything that the owner has done, that he should expect to have a good crop, but it's only bad fruit. The owner will be totally justified in pulling the wall down and letting it go. And indeed, that is what is going to happen. Verse 5. Speaking directly to them, God says, now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The owner of the vineyard will remove his planting, his protection. The cattle will come, trample all over it. The owner will remove his care and his cultivation and his provision, and it will go to ruin. God, the owner of the vineyard, the Almighty, the vineyard, the house of Israel, God's people. But notice here in verse 7 how God describes his relationship with them. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. See, God does delight in his people. He does delight in those who are his. Oh, but he especially delights when they reflect his character. His delight is in a people who love him. His delight is a people who serve him, who honour him. His delight is people who reflect back to him, the owner of the vineyard, the sort of fruit that he wants to grow in them. His character. But I wonder if you see yourself like this, do you see the love of God in working in your life to bring you into his family? That you would be his delight. Do you see that? Do you see that he delights in bringing fallen rebels into his family as adopted sons? And all at a great price, the death of Jesus, his son, to bring us to God. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 5, this is a picture of, in a sense, a failed and a condemned people. A people that God had loved and cared for and cultivated, but a people who produced only bad fruit, and judgment will come. And then Isaiah starts to unpack. It's sort of like he's picked a bunch of this rotten, rancid fruit, grapes off the vine, and he starts to then sort of pick one of them out and unpacks a little bit of the rotten fruit that's there under a series of woes from verse 8 onwards. There was greed, self-indulgence, cynicism towards God's judgment, people who justify their own sin and pride in their own wisdom and perversion of justice. There's greed in verses 8 to 10, expressed here in the grabbing of land off others, the rich buying more and more and dispossessing others who ended up with less and less. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until no space is left and you live alone in the land. In a sense, there's probably nothing wrong in owning even a big house, but the problem here is that it had become, as we've been looking at these last couple of weeks, an idol to them, grabbing more and more, their appetite never being satisfied. The Lord had, by the way, told them how they should live in the land and had told them how they should set up their houses and so on and told them how they should care for each other, but this is not how they were to do it. In the end, the judgment would come on the greedy. Their houses, large though they may be and voluminous though they may be, verse 9, will be desolate. And although they have much land, verse 10, there will only be a small output. The judgment will come on the greedy. The judgment will come also on the self-indulgent from verse 11 onwards, expressed in those who drink too much wine and feasting at banquets. Now, clearly God is not against these things in and of themselves, because Isaiah, in fact, will tell us that heaven is like a banquet in chapter 25 that God has prepared. But no, what is on attack here is the lifestyle that revolves around such activity, or could we say such an idol. For they rise up, verse 11, early in the morning in order to become drunk and stay up late in order to be inflamed with wine. And the banquets they put on are for those same purposes. And worse still, verse 12, because of their drunkenness and their dullness in being inebriated, they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, nor any respect for the work of his hands. And what is the work of God's hands? What's the work of God's hands in Isaiah 5? Well, it's the cultivation of his vine. That is the work of his hands that he's been speaking about. It's the people of God responding to him with fruit for his glory. And the judgment of the self-indulgent will happen too, verse 13. They will go off into exile, hungry and thirsty. In fact, on that day of judgment, verse 14, the only thing that will have its appetite satisfied will be the grave. What a slap in the face
You live for being satisfied on that day of judgment. The only satisfied thing will be the grave. Oh man, that's a kick in the guts, isn't it? Because we think that the good life is found in living like this. We think that these things cannot be taken from us or shaken from us.
God is God. And what a terrible picture this is. What a horrid picture of the worthlessness of the idols of this world that promise everything, but in the end, destruction. Not only is there these things, but there's also justifying their own sin, verse 20, calling evil good, darkness light, sour sweet, considering themselves in the process, verse 21, to be clever. He actually judges themselves of their behaviour. But woe to those who are clever in their own eyes, verse 21. And the folly of their own cleverness, verse 22, is to elevate things that really don't matter at all and to detract from things that are important. Woe to you, clever in your own eyes, who think that that there's great and enormous skill in mixing a drink. You know, oh, look at this. Look at what I can do. I'll taste this. No one's ever come up with that. Oh, let me have a bottle of this. Why don't you try? Open that for me, will you? Oh, look at that. How good is that, eh? Sip that down. Beautiful. That's very good. You think you're clever because you can mix a drink, and yet you pervert justice. You elevate things that are really nothing, and you miss out on the things that are important to God. Woe. And that's the folly of serving the wrong master. That's the folly of idolatry. That's the folly of sin. Elevating things that don't matter and forgetting things like justice. Verse 22, taking bribes, letting the wicked go free while punishing the innocent. A judgment will come to those who are cynical towards the Lord's judgment, being wise in their own understanding. Verse 15, the proud and the arrogant will be humbled, the Lord exalted. No matter how clever we think we are at fooling God and fooling other people, we can't. Because God is God. And in the end, the arrogant will be humbled. In the end, God will be exalted. And judgment will come upon those perverting justice and justifying their own sin. Just as fire, verse 24, ravages the dry grass, so you will decay. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Judgment will come when the Lord lifts his protection. When the fence of the vineyard is cut down, judgment will come. The destroyer of the Lord's vineyard will come in. And Isaiah says it will be a foreign nation, invaders from afar. The Lord lifts up the banner for a distant nation. It's the Lord who's doing this judging. The Lord whistles, and in they come. Swiftly, speedily, they are strong, verse 27, their arrows sharp, they roar like a lion, they growl as they seize their prey and carry it off. With no one to rescue, there will be darkness and distress, even the light will be darkened by the clouds. It's a picture of the judgment of God. And we horror. It's a horrid picture.
God removing his hands, judgment coming in. As I said before, this did happen. The Assyrians would soon take the northern kingdom of Israel, advancing to the southern kingdom of Judah, even to the walls of Jerusalem. But some 100 years after Isaiah's death, the Babylonians came in and finished the task. The judgment of the Lord fell. And God's judgment, is said in verse 25, will not rest up. For all of this, God's anger is not turned away, his hand still upraised. And that upraised hand of judgment did come down 2,000 years ago. That upraised hand of judgment for all rebellion against God swept down and was hurtling, as it were, towards me, and was hurtling towards all of us, that it would sweep us all away, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But one man stood up in its path, Jesus. He stood up in front of the hand that was coming down and took it all for us, that we could be cleansed, forgiven, not have to suffer the judgment, the horror of the judgment of God. We recoil from this judgment. We recoil from it because we don't like the idea of our sin being serious. But haven't we not had a good polish up tonight again? The seriousness of sin, the reality and the certainty of judgment, but also the opportunity of God's grace. God, the one who loves. God, the one who cares. God, the one who plants. God, the one who protects. God, the one who cultivates. God, the one who desires his people to honour him. And friend, if you haven't come to Jesus tonight, there is another day where that upraised hand will once again sweep across humanity on the day of judgment. And if we haven't come to Jesus, if we haven't come to Jesus, what a horrid day that will be. But of course, this is a word for the people of God, who've received God's grace, who were removed out of Egypt, who were planted, who God has cultivated the land for them, that they would know him and grow for him, for his glory. These are the people of God. But really, I think we, like they, struggle with greed, and we, like they, struggle with self-indulgence and even with cynicism towards God's judgment, thinking, well, we can get away with this. No one will know that I'm doing this. We too also justify our own sin. Oh, I couldn't help it, you know. Or if you only knew what I was going through, or I was made this way. I like it. We're consenting adults. No one will know. I'm not hurting anyone. Everyone's doing it. How easy for us to slip into justifying our own sin and relying on our own wisdom, clever in our own eyes, maybe even perverting justice by not treating other people as they should be treated. Not welcoming people that we don't know or don't think we might get along with, even into this building. It's so easy for us to just let this focus get blurred and think it's okay for me to live like this. It's not okay for us to live like this.
You know, 700 years after Isaiah was written, John the Baptist came to the people of God. This vine. And you know what? He had the same word for them as Isaiah did. Because he says in Matthew and also in Luke chapter 3, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, he says, the vine is in danger. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. 700 years. What a patient God we have. After speaking these dire words, you think they would have listened? The Lord is greatly patient. Of course, Jesus comes and he really cranks up the image of the vine and the branches, doesn't he? Because he comes saying, actually, I am the true vine. In fact, this was prophesied in the previous chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors of Israel, the remnant. And what will God do in that day? Well, they will be called holy. God will wash away the filth. God will cleanse the bloodstains. God will do a new thing. God will be with them. God will shelter them. God will shade them. God will protect them. Jesus came. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. John chapter 15. He continues his work, God does, to bring about fruit in the vine, pruning and caring for it, cutting off every branch that bears no fruit, pruning those that do bear fruit so it will be even more fruitful. This is a picture of us who've come to Jesus. We are, as Paul writes in Romans 11, grafted into the vine. And we are to remain in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. Stay in him, connected to him. We will not be able to bear fruit for God's glory unless we are remaining in Jesus, Jesus says. We can't bear fruit unless we remain in him. This is to my Father's glory that we bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples, bearing fruit, showing that we are Jesus' disciples. It's not just that we're growing, it's that we're bearing fruit. It doesn't just mean saying, oh yes, I'm forgiven, great. It doesn't just mean, oh yes, I've come to Jesus, I go to church. No, it's connecting with Jesus, remaining in him, bearing fruit. Fruit for God's glory. Not our glory, but God's glory. The love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and self-control. So how are we going? It's been quite a while since Isaiah chapter 5 was written, and in a sense it's a hard word for us as we look back on God's people who knew the Lord but didn't know him. But Jesus has come, taking that hit of anger that we deserve and inviting us to come to him, to be in him, to be connected to him, to know him. And in so knowing him, bearing fruit for his glory,
for the glory of God. The loving, patient, generous gardener. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we come now to ask for your forgiveness for the times when we've walked away from Jesus, or maybe even cut ourselves off from him in our minds, thinking that we can do this or that. And so we come humbly before you, realizing that if even your people of old were cut off because they did not bear fruit, as Paul writes in Romans, we who are grafted in ought not to be arrogant or cocky about our relationship with you. So help us, Lord, in times of ease and in times of despair, to hold on to Jesus, the true vine, to stay, to remain, to be connected, and help us, Lord, to not only grow in him, but bear fruit, fruit for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.